Once again, thank you, Deb, for the mesmerizing presentation. It's wonderful, wonderful. And last week, we did look at that theme of God choosing the younger over the older. God begins to choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God, according to 1 Corinthians, chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. We see that in the story of Joseph, and we're going to see that in the story of Exodus, which continues this story by listing out each one of those brothers' names and the continuation of the story as the next Pharaoh who forgets who Joseph was and what Joseph did. So today we move from Genesis to Exodus. Let's read Exodus 1, verse 7 through 21. But Israel's sons bore fruit and swarmed and multiplied and proliferated greatly, greatly, so that the land was filled with them. Then arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "See, the people of Israel's sons is greater and mightier than we. Let us be wise concerning them, lest he multiply, and it may happen, should war come, he too be added to our enemies and fight against us and go up from the land." So Pharaoh set over him corvée masters in order to oppress him, that is Israel, the Hebrews, with their tasks. And he built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. But as ever they oppressed him, so he multiplied, and so he burst out, and they dreaded from before Israel's sons. And Egypt made Israel's sons work through duress, for they embittered their lives through hard work in mortar and bricks. And with all the work in the field and shore, and all the work which they worked them through duress. And Egypt's king said to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the second Puah, and he said, "In your helping the Hebrew woman give birth, then look upon the two stones. If he is a son, kill him, but if she is a daughter, she may live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as what Egypt's king spoke to them, and they let the boys live. Then Egypt's king called them to the midwives and said to them, "Why did you do this thing and allow the boys to live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not at all like the Egyptian women, but they are lively. Before the midwife comes to them, they bear." And God graced the midwives, and the people multiplied and proliferated greatly. And it happened, because the midwives feared God, that he made houses for them. So this week we're undertaking something to continue on the story. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see in your word you at work in amazing and wonderful ways, unexpected ways. You use those whom the world sees as unimportant. You use those who fear you. You use those who are obedient, those who are not afraid. Lord, we ask that you would make us those kind of people, and through the hearing of your word today, participate in that story. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So in the first two sermons, we really got at the question of what is happening. What has happened in the garden, and what is happening now? What is our condition before God? We did the descriptive task of looking at what sin causes in the story of Cain and Abel. In these next 2 weeks, I think the book of Exodus begins to show us a little bit more of why God is making these certain choices, why God is electing the younger, why God is electing the weaker. Those reversals that we saw change our expectations. They fix our eyes. They fix our heart at God's work. So that Paul, the scripture as read earlier, Paul says that no one may boast in the presence of God. So why is God doing these things? God is defeating evil. God is defeating the oppressive forces unleashed in the world when humanity left the garden. God is also showing that life belongs to God and God alone. This is also happening because God is raising up a family that trusts in God in order to work redemption in the world. And that this family in the book of Exodus eventually becomes a holy nation. And we'll look a little bit at that next week. The book of Exodus, after introducing the cast of characters from Genesis, puts in front and center these midwives. These two are responsible for helping to birth another generation of Hebrew people. The leader of the free world, the Egyptian Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, calls these two Hebrew women into his office and commands them to do this murderous thing. Can you imagine? We have to back up for a second and get a little bit of context. We saw some of the context here. We saw that 300 years prior or so, 300 years so prior, that Abraham and his family, there were about 70 who had made their way to Egypt and into the land and settled in the land of Goshen because there was a famine. And God had given Jacob 70 sons. And the houses of the Hebrews at that time totaled, Exodus tells us, 70. And that 70, according to Carol Myers, represents comprehensive completeness. Comprehensive completeness. Here they are, a complete family, making their way into Egypt, escaping the famine, as we saw, and making a life there under the reign of Pharaoh. And as we saw, the new Pharaoh forgets who Joseph was and what Joseph did. It says in verse 7 of Exodus 1, "But Israel's sons bore fruit and swarmed and multiplied and proliferated greatly, so the land was filled with them." So their houses, which totaled 70, represents that completeness. And then it says, "Then arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'See, the people of Israel's sons is greater than mightier than we. Let us be wise concerning him.'" So there's the wisdom of Pharaoh. The wisdom of Pharaoh is based in fear. Pharaoh fears God's blessing of the Hebrew people to make them numerous is seen by Pharaoh as a threat. So then Pharaoh implements a ban. And a ban, as we know, is something a ruler does in order to try to control what he can't control. And so the oppressive politics of Pharaoh is actually upside down, fearing God's blessing as a threat, seeing God's blessing as a curse. And so Pharaoh set over the house of Israel, the house of the Hebrews, corvée masters. This is government-sponsored slavery. Government-sponsored slavery to build public works, storage cities for Pharaoh. But as ever, it says, Pharaoh oppressed them. But, and here's the point, I think, of this week's sermon. Israel multiplied in the midst of oppression. This text, translated by a Yale commentator, the Yale anchor commentator, says the Hebrews burst out. So it's not just that they're having babies and replacing themselves. They're bursting out at the seams, a little bit like what we saw earlier with all these kids standing in front of us. They're bursting. They're thriving under oppression. That's right. And so Pharaoh's cities, they were built for the storing up of the excess of the wealth of his kingdoms, conscripted labor, corvée labor, labor without pay. And Egypt made Israel's sons, it says in verse 13, work through duress, for they embittered their lives through hard work. You getting this repetition? The author wants to make sure that we know that their lives were bitter, were hard. Well, how did they work hard? They worked hard in mortar and bricks and with all the work in the field. And in short, all their work which they worked them through duress. And of course, we know as they oppose Pharaoh and these conscripted labor laws and so forth, Pharaoh makes it harder for them. by saying, well, now you're going to make bricks without straw. Good luck. Remember with Cain, the city that Cain built was supposed to be a refuge. But now the people of God find themselves building cities for Pharaoh. And the city is no longer a refuge. The city is a place of oppression and of fear. Cain was cursed from the ground so he could no longer grow things. Cain found an alternative existence in the city. But we know that cities aren't what God initially created human beings for. If we look at ancient cities, we'll find that sociologists have studied that in fact, in old cities, that the birth rate often in cities would not exceed the death rate. So the death rate was greater than the birth rate, meaning that every city was like a black hole for people. They would go there, they would get diseases, they would die of you name it, whatever it was. Cities can't feed themselves, so they have to depend on the outlying areas. And if there's a famine or if there's something wrong in the outlying areas, those cities will dry up quickly of food and of water. We don't have the capacity as human beings to live in cities, even biologically. Some have noted that the mental capacity that we have is not for thousands of friendships, but only for a couple. But, of course, some of us on Facebook have thousands of friends on Facebook. But we don't have that mental capacity for thousands of relationships. We have that capacity for maybe a group of people about this size to have deep, intimate relationships. Humans need space. And cities without tall buildings don't have adequate space. And in these ancient cities, you couldn't build tall buildings. So the kinds of cities that we see today aren't what the ancient cities were. And in fact, only 100 years ago did we figure out that there's a thing called bacteria. And we had to fix the pipe problem, the piping out our waste. So disease and pestilence and floods and death in cities were common occurrence. But yet, at the same time, what we see with the Israelites, because of their obedience to God, because of their work in and amongst the people, that God is multiplying them and they're bursting out. They're bursting out. The Hebrew people are obedient to the command of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, and as a result are fruitful and they multiply. This is largely due to the work of midwives. And so these midwives, the expertise they have, they play an important role in all this. Shipra and Puah, says, feared God. They're female professionals. They've been trained in what they do. They have specialized knowledge. And the first of the 12 women who appear in the book of Exodus, Carol Myers has identified 12 women that kind of mirror the 12 men that are initially represented in the book of Exodus. An interesting point to look at if you're reading along this week. So these women, Shifra and Pur, were midwives, one of the oldest professions. And since the advent of hospitals and places of birth, in our modern day, we don't quite understand what midwifery is all about. We just prayed for our children to go to camp, and this is Colby's very first time going to camp. And Colby was actually born in our home. And we had chosen to have a home birth and to invite two midwives. One midwife had 30 years of experience, and the other one was about a year or so into it. And Colby was about 2 weeks overdue. She was cooking in the oven a little bit too long. And we were wondering, we were just about to that point of having to go to the hospital maybe the next day or the day after and figure out, okay, what's going on? Maybe we need to do surgery. Maybe we need to intervene here. And sure enough, at that 14th day, past the due date, Heather started having contractions, and eventually her water broke, and Colby began to come. And when she did come, her head came out, but then the labor halted. And the midwife was baffled. She didn't know what was going on. In fact, she said, the cord is wrapped around Colby's neck twice. Not just once, but twice. And here we are at home, about a 30-minute drive from the hospital. And the midwives spring into action and cut one of the cords that they could see, and there comes Colby out, and Colby is not breathing. And Colby is gray. Wouldn't even say she was blue at that point. She's just gray, lifeless. In that moment, silence. And for us, the reality of what these midwives do came to bear in our lives personally. And those were the quietest 2 minutes of my life. And the midwives picked her up, did some things, got her body moving and things, and she wasn't moving. They were moving her body. And all of a sudden, this voice. It was the loudest voice I'd ever heard a newborn make, ever. And they can make some loud noises. We have 4 kids, and still nobody has beaten that cry and that voice. And that's why we named her Colby. Cole is the Hebrew word for voice. She was supposed to be Elizabeth, but that was not an Elizabethan anything. That was a mess. That was a mess. And so Colby's story for us brought about the need, at least for me, the need for what midwives do and what their expertise does in a place where there's no hospital, no surgery, no machines, nothing. These midwives worked with great diligence and patience and calm in that moment. And there's a certain energy around birth. Actually, on Wednesday night, Thursday morning, my sister had a baby. And Heather sprung out of bed at 2 a.m., said, "I'm going to the hospital." She's excited. I'm like, "I'm tired." But for her, you know, this was game time. And so she sprung out of bed, went and visited the newborn baby. Then there's something, the drama of it all, the birthing of a child, the emotion and the connection between the mother and the baby, the skin-to-skin contact, the smell of a new baby, the feel of a newborn baby's skin. The longing and anticipation of that birth is finally over. So am I blowing this out of proportion? Is this story about a midwife, is this unimportant to the story? What's the point? What's the point of Shifra and Pua? Now, I heard Sherry did a message on this earlier in the year. And I want to put this message in context of God is our refuge. So how does Moses emerge on the scene? Moses, in the next chapter, will emerge on the scene through these women and through the work of the women like them. These women help develop the spiritual and communal formation of the houses of the people of Israel. I mentioned the other women who are involved in this sort of new creative act that's going on in the book of Genesis, where these 12 women help in this spiritual and communal formation. Next week, we're going to look a little bit at Moses' sister, Miriam, and her contribution in that regard. So I thought this story was particularly relevant because here in the beginning of Exodus, there's a new creation, an event of huge proportions that will take the people who are the descendants of Abraham to the next step in understanding who God is as their refuge. Even in despite of persecution, even in despite of whatever obstacles they were facing, the people thrived. They found refuge in God. And Egypt's king came to the midwives and they said, in your helping of the Hebrew women give birth, if he is a son, kill him. If he's a daughter, she may have life. And Pharaoh's logic and Pharaoh's way of dealing with what he saw as a problem is even more on display for us as we read this story. We see Pharaoh's logic is upside down. That despite God's blessing, Pharaoh sees it as a curse. So families and children, we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus, is part of God's plan for our refuge. This week I read Psalm 91. It says, "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler.'" I think the snare of the fowler here is Pharaoh. The flourishing of the people of the Hebrew people is a miracle. It's an uncommon thing, especially in cities. The store cities mentioned here, we don't know where they are. But nonetheless, the people had to live, thrive, and survive in these places. The flourishing of these conditions of hard labor and toil only go to show God's power even more. These cities were supposed to be places, and our homes are supposed to be places of refuge. But here, even at the early point in the story, we see that a house, the Hebrew word bait, house, is not a physical building. The house is not a physical structure made with stone, made with bricks, made with wood. Or rather, a house is a family. God choosing Abraham, and Abraham having become a refugee into Egypt, and then seeking refuge under Pharaoh. We see God has a plan now, once things turn south, to free them, to be their refuge. So we ask the question, why? Why is God making these decisions? Why is God, in the end, choosing the younger brother? Why is God choosing this slave people to represent him? Because God wants a heritage of people who fear him, much like those midwives who feared God in the face of Pharaoh. God wants a family that worships together. God wants to defeat evil through our families. God wants to defeat the evil one through our families. A family that worships together is like a strong tower, like a refuge. God wants to remind everybody in this world that through our families, that life belongs to God and to God alone. Not to science, not to reason, not to logic, but to God alone. God wants to remind us that the work of redemption and resurrection comes by way of a family. Amen. And I'm not only talking about a physical family. Maybe some of us don't have families. I'm talking about the family of God, the family of Christ, in which we all become sons and brothers and sisters and daughters of God. Ultimately, the book of Exodus will show us that God wants to create a holy nation. We're going to look at this next week, as I said. A holy nation of priests and priestesses called by God to do God's work in the world, to initiate God's salvific work in the world. So why is God doing this? Because he loves the world. I want to close with this. In the book of John, we have that phrase, eternal life. Eternal life. And we think of that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that book, the fourth gospel, was written later on in the first century. And I think the author was thinking about what will be the eternal life that will be the legacy of the Christian church in the first century. And if you read eternal life in the book of John, you'll see an interesting pattern that shows up when Jesus starts talking about, Lord, may they be one as we are one. And I think that early church began to have this process of thinking about how is the next generation going to survive in the midst of oppression, in the midst of this persecution that the church was experiencing? Eternal life is not just about our individual salvation. Eternal life is about our families. Eternal life is about a legacy. Eternal life is about Elam Church starting in 1880s and moving on into the future. We are involved in that eternal life. That God is working in and amongst us as the family of God. Amen. That's our work. That's our work. Eternal life is more than just life after death. Eternal life we can experience now. Amen. We can experience that eternal life now. I encourage you this week, go in that power. Despite whatever you might be facing, oppression, sickness, death, oppression, know that in the midst of that, God's family flourishes. In the midst of that, people smile. God's people can smile. They know they have a refuge beyond what they can see with their eyes hear with their ears, touch and sense in the physical world, because God, who is Spirit, is at work in us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for your Exodus people. We thank you for those people who have been called out of the world, who are making their way out of Pharaoh's refuge and finding their way into God's refuge. Pharaoh's refuge is one of economics and of power. Your refuge is one of faith and trust. Lord, we want to be that kind of people. We want to be that kind of family in this world. We want to be those sons and daughters that despite whatever comes our way, we can flourish, we can succeed. I thank you for each person here. I thank you for each story that is represented here today. We know that you are at work amongst us, Lord. Help us to see that at work. Help us to lift up those who are weak. Lord, help us to speak to those who need to be reminded or corrected, Lord. Give us words of wisdom, not the words of the wisdom of this world or the rulers of this age, Lord, but your wisdom, your truth. Empower us for that work this week. Lord, as our kids are at camp, as we prepare for VBS, as we look at our seniors' ministry, Lord, give us that wisdom that goes beyond earthly wisdom and comes from you, God. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.